Titus chapter 3, we're going to read 1 to 8. Our topic, the theological basis for good works. The theological basis for good works, or we could call this what you were and what you are, and how it relates to our service to Christ, what you were and what you are. A very, very rich passage. I'll deal with Acts, Lord willing, next week. These two parts really belong together, and I didn't want to leave a week in between them, so you're going to get them together, part one and part two. This is part one. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. In the first two verses of Titus 3, Paul gives us some general ethical requirements for living among all men. So we're going to have ethical requirements in the beginning and the end, and then reasoning in the middle. And this is how we are to conduct ourselves in front of Christians and non-Christians, all men. These are basic directives for Christian sanctification and public life. In verse 1, believers are reminded to live in subjection to those in authority over us, governing authorities. And we discussed that at length in our 10 sermons on Romans 13. So I won't go into detail about that. The gospel message will be put in jeopardy if the broad meaning of the fifth commandment is not obeyed and respected. Respect for authority. Respect for your parents. Honor your parents. Respect for those in authority over us. Christians are also required to be ready for every good work. And this parallels the command in 2:14 to be zealous of good works. And also, it brackets this whole section, which we saw in verse 8. Paul's point here, he's giving us a motivation, a foundation for good works. And this is a broad requirement that merits a whole sermon, but we're going to be brief. For our focus today is going to be on verses 3 to 8. To be ready for good works naturally precedes the specific duties in verse 2. The phrase every good work encompasses the whole moral law and all the requirements of all of Scripture. The whole law of love. To be ready involves many elements. A, and like I said, I'm not going to go into great detail here because we're going to focus more at the end. Number one, a strong faith in Jesus Christ is a source of sanctification. We're going to get into that in a moment. He's going to talk about the washing of regeneration. His redemptive work provides the definitive victory, the power, the efficacy, the possession of the Holy Spirit. Now, justification is an objective declaration that a believer is righteous before God based solely on the righteousness of Christ. His cross, his perfect sinless life. Sanctification is a process in us. It's subjective. Justification takes place in an instant of time. Sanctification takes place in you, and it's a process that lasts your whole life, in which we're totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. Like I said, we'll go into more detail in a moment. The Spirit gives us conviction of sin based on the moral law and the righteousness and holy character of God. The Spirit implants the desire for holiness and a love of God's law and regeneration, and this continues through the Christian life. So he touches upon this, then he's going to go into more detail in a moment, so we're just going to touch upon it here. The Holy Spirit provides the strength to live a holy life, a life of good works. Galatians 5:16, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. As we have noted, this is all dependent on faith in Christ and his perfect redemption. A continued study of the Word of God and attending the means of grace, prayer, the sacraments, the preached word, etc. So I'm being brief because he's going to go into more detail in a moment. Paul writes in a very beautiful way. He'll bracket something and he'll touch on it and then he'll go into more detail. So that's what we're going to do. So we'll be ready for every good work. Number two, a comprehensive knowledge of the moral law is given and explicated in both Testaments. In other words, the standard of Christian ethics is the Bible, and it must be studied, learned, memorized, and applied to daily living. Now, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us by illuminating our minds to understand the Word of God, and then applying the Word of God to our hearts, and then bending our hearts, causing us to love the law, causing us to hate our sin. We submit to the Word because the Holy Spirit causes us to submit to the Word. The Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the Word. So if you do not study the Word of God and learn it, then you are not ready for every good work. And like I said, we're going to go into more detail because he touches on it here, and then it's going to end our section in verse 8. In verse 2, Paul gives specific examples with four crucial items. Number 1, we are to speak evil of no one. Now, the words to speak evil of in Greek are literally to blaspheme. The word in Greek is broader than our notion. When we think of blaspheming, we think of blaspheming God. But it's a broader term in the Greek. It means to defame, revile, insult. It is speech designed to damage another person's reputation. To tear down another person's value in the community. The word is almost synonymous with slander in some context. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, remember that in the Gospels, involved attributing the Holy Spirit's good works, the Holy Spirit's miracles, to works of Satan or Beelzebub. It can refer to cursing a person or using foul, insulting language toward him. And the focus here is on gossip, slander, lying, and insulting. It obviously cannot be applied to a biblical critique of false teachers or heretics, or a rebuke of criminals biblically defined. The man who acts as a reviler or slanderer reveals an evil, bitter, malignant spirit. Now, Paul is not saying by this admonition that Christians must be naive and never correctly evaluate and speak about the evil that they see in anyone. Okay, he's not asking us to be like Gomer Pyle, if you're old enough to remember that show, and just be totally naive. Since this is what he himself does in Titus 1, 10 to 16, he does it in 1 and 2 Timothy, warning against false teachers and so forth, and several other passages in his epistles. Rather, he is urging Christians to restrain their sinful inclination to say the worst about people. Christians ought to give other Christians the benefit of the doubt, quick to forgive, overlooking the smaller faults and rubs of life. They must also truly forgive repentant Christians and not bring up their past sins. This is something that's violated all the time. Christians must not gossip or slander, but follow Matthew 18 when appropriate. So keep that in mind. That's the focus here. Number 2. Christians are not to be contentious, but peaceable. They are not to have a quarrelsome, hostile spirit. Now, there's certainly a place for debate and even admonition and rebuke. We find that in the New Testament all the time. But there are people who are contentious and hostile when it is totally inappropriate. You know, making an issue, like I remember many years ago, there were some Baptists, and a Baptist minister I knew went to a conference, and they got into this heated debate over whether it was okay for ministers to wear a shirt that wasn't white. And he thought that was silly, and they got all over this poor guy. Just stupid stuff. There are people who cause all sorts of contentions and fights because they are obnoxious, unforgiving, unwilling to yield over unimportant issues, matters of adiaphora, things that are indifferent. I was fired from an RPCNA church because it was alleged that I didn't believe in youth groups, which are not even in the Bible. So whether I believed in them or not, I really don't, but I didn't teach on it, but whether I believed in it or not is irrelevant. Christians must follow the things that are conductive to peace. We must communicate the truth in love. We are not to avenge ourselves. We are not to give a place to uncontrolled wrath. The glory of a man is to pass over minor faults and rubs. And we must never bring up past sins that have been repented of and rub them in people's faces. We must give believers the benefit of the doubt. We must be seekers of reconciliation, and we must be quick to forgive and not hold grudges. And if I was going to say, what are some of the sins that are really common among churches today that are almost acceptable? Gossip's one of them. Holding grudges is another. Not being forgiving is another. If somebody repents, even if they've committed a grievous sin, they have to be forgiven. 1 Corinthians, there's the problem of a guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law. He's sleeping with his stepmother, that's it. And he's excommunicated. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to say, look, you got to forgive this guy. He repented. And that's a very grievous sin. He repented. If you sincerely repent, you have to be forgiven and forgiving. And then three, peaceable or uncontentious goes together with the next term, gentle. The word gentle can also be translated kind. Our communication must be gracious, kind, gentle. Paul pleaded with the Corinthians to be holy by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We just read that was in our scripture reading. Oh, this is 2 Corinthians 10:2. He also said that every thought must be made captive to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. What does Solomon say? A gentle answer turns away wrath. You can stop contention, and you can bring peace by being gentle and having the right response, using wisdom. As Jay Adams likes to say in his books when he talks about marital fights, for example, it takes two to tango. If one person's being a jerk and being contentious and being angry in an unlawful way, the other person can be gentle and they can disarm that situation immediately. There's no reason to fight. Christians must follow the things that are conducive to peace. Oh, by the way, that was Proverbs 15:1. If contention arises and things become heated, a soft, gentle, humble response can nip a fight in the bud in most circumstances. Now, if that doesn't work, I tell people walk away for a while and tell the other person, you got to cool off, man. Then we'll talk in a minute. Number four. The last virtue sums up everything that precedes and is to be a habitual attitude and way of thinking crucial to Christian sanctification. Believers are to show humility or demonstrate meekness. It takes a humble spirit to be peaceable or gentle when others are being hostile and insulting and unfair to us. You have to be humble to not get in their face and start defending yourself and to speak kindly. It takes humility to turn the other cheek, to walk the extra mile, to not repay evil for evil, to answer unreasonable anger with a soft answer, to forgive a repentant Christian who fell into scandalous sin. It takes humility to do that. To say no to gossip and slander. When Christians act arrogant, they mistreat others. When churchmen are full of pride, they act like Roman Catholics. And I see this all the time. In conservative Reformed denominations, I'm an elder, I'm the pastor, shut up and do what I say. Don't argue with me.
I don't want to hear what's, they don't say this, but this is the what's behind what they're saying. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm the pastor, shut up. Or I'm the elder, shut up. Whenever ministers or elders do things that are not based directly on the Word of God or by implication, they're acting like a Roman Catholic and they're full of pride. And it's very common. Paul is urging, oh, by the way, the double use of all here in Greek is emphatic. Paul is urging all gentleness to all people. That is to both Christians and non-Christians. We are to faithfully present the gospel, which is highly offensive to the unregenerate, but we are to do so without being offensive ourselves. If doctrine offends people, so be it. But let's present it in a non-offensive way. These Christian virtues, which are undergirded and saturated with humility, lead to our next section. And this is our focus, which is the theological basis for such an attitude and behavior. The basis is God's kindness, mercy, and love toward us. This is the basis. This is what we have to meditate on. Christians were also, like non-Christians now are, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. When we look at the world of unregenerate men, we see a very dark picture. It is a picture of great ignorance, corruption, evil, slavery to sin. It is a picture of what all men were before conversion. It especially applies to those raised in heathen households. They were raised in heathenism, where the propensities and dispositions of the corrupt nature had free rein. Those who were raised in an orthodox, godly, strict Christian household cannot fully understand this experience unless they were converted at an older age and had a period of sowing corrupt oats. There are Christians who are raised in Christian homes, and they can't even tell you when they were converted. They always believed in Christ. So this is something that's harder for them to relate to. If you're raised in a pagan home and you're out getting high and fornicating and doing all these crazy things and acting like a pagan swine, you can totally relate to this. And Paul applies it to himself, even as a Pharisee. Paul uses the word we here, which includes himself, but the wickedness he experienced as a young man expressed itself in a different manner than the typical Roman or Greek or Persian idolater. Our text can be naturally divided into three parts. First, Paul wants us to consider who we were before we were Christians. Who were we? This is verse 3. Second, we are to examine what Christ has done for us. This is found in verses 4 to 7. And then third, Paul tells us what we must do because of this work of Christ, and this is found in verse 8. So it naturally divides itself very naturally into three sections. Well, what we were, this is part one. First, let us look at the dark picture of what we were. And there are a number of things that we look back on with horror and tears of repentance in our eyes. Number one, we were foolish. The biblical concept of foolishness is a distinctly religious concept. The unbeliever has a true knowledge of God from nature, but he suppresses that knowledge in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1, 18 and following. The term fool in the Old Testament occurs 67 times in the wisdom literature and 3 times in the Psalms. It refers to a person who does not believe in God, who thus is an enemy of the true God and an idolater. This mindset rooted in unbelief leads to a life of foolish behaviors. It's a mindset. It's a worldview. In the Bible, true wisdom is the application and outworking of the Christian world and life view. Paganism of every kind, whether Islam or atheism, is an outlook of human autonomy in religion and ethics. Now, I know that false religions say that they come from a revelation from God, but Islam and the Talmud and so forth, these are things that are made up by men, pretending to be God. So they're not really from God at all. Paul says in Romans 1 that men refuse to have God in their knowledge. They suppress the truth about him, verses 18 and 28. And thus they became fools who are futile in their reasonings, verses 21 to 22. In the whole history of man-made religions and man-made philosophies, in the whole history, men have presupposed that the facts of the universe are not created and controlled by God. By rejecting the true God, men embrace irrationality and absurdity. The fool is full of pride because he does not know that he is a fool. That's one of the hard things about witnessing to people. They don't know they're wrong. They don't know that they're totally off their rocker. They don't know that what they're advocating is absolute absurdity. In Jeremiah 4:22, God says of apostate Jews, "My people are foolish. They have not known me. They are foolish children. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they know not." Now, if the knowledge and fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:9 and 10:9 or 9:10, one or the other, then those who reject God both think and act as fools. Their blindness is both inborn and it is deliberate. They live for the present without any serious consideration of eternity. They judge happiness and worth by popularity, wealth, and power without regard to God's will or God's eternal sanctions or punishments or consequences. They are, Job 11:12 says, born to trouble like a wild ass colt. They are corrupt. They are incorrigible. This is what the Bible says. The unbeliever is full of pride and says, "I see, I understand." When he is blind, lacking truth, lacking understanding, he refuses to come to Jesus to receive his sight. He thinks he knows better than God because his foolish heart has been darkened. The unbeliever chooses autonomous ethics and really believes that he is more holy, righteous, and just than God. All these books advocating atheism today by these blasphemous writers. They accuse God of being immoral because God doesn't believe in sodomite rites, apparently. And God doesn't believe in murdering babies. How arrogant can you be to accuse the holy, righteous, just God of the Bible, a thrice holy God, of being evil? Yet they do. They're fools. These same authors have no problem with abortion, which is murder. They have no problem with homosexual perversions and cross-dressing. They have no problem with communism, which leads to murder on an industrial scale. They are so ignorant of true ethics and reality that they make total fools of themselves. Professing to be wise, they become fools. When we were unbelievers, we were fools. We were in darkness. We were ignorant, stupid, dull-minded, idiots. And this foolishness leads to a life of immorality and hatred. Remember, foolishness in the Bible is a religious concept. The religious, ethical, and irrational foolishness of unregenerate man is the fountain of wickedness. Paul in Romans 1, 22 to 24 and 26 says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God into the image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their bodies, among themselves. For this reason, he gave them up to vile passions." He talks about homosexuality and lesbianism and so forth. So, number one, we were fools. Number two, we were also disobedient. Those who reject the true and living God are fools, and their foolishness exhibits itself by disobedience. And the word for disobedience in Greek is strong. Apeleo. It refers to one who refuses to be persuaded. one who is unpersuadable, one who is full of contumacy. It refers to a high-handed, stiff-necked disobedience, a rejection of God's moral commands. It is rooted in a hatred of the truth and a hostility towards God. It refers to disobedience toward the true and living God. Sin is always against God, the true and living God, whether one is an atheist or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Jew or a Catholic. It is only through faith in Christ that God can be obeyed. Unbelief is always connected to rebellion and disobedience. Satan could not get Eve to disobey God's command until he first got Eve to disbelieve God's command, to doubt God's word. Without faith in God through Christ, people have no real reason to live obedient, ethical lives. And if they do so at all, outwardly, they do so in an inconsistent and pragmatic manner. And they do so to glorify self, not to glorify God. They don't do it through Christ. The Reformers called that civic righteousness. We live like Pharaoh, who said, "Who is the Lord God that I should obey his voice?" Obedience is distasteful. For men full of pride who regard themselves as God themselves, our necks by nature refuse to bow to the yoke of our Creator. Without the regenerating power of Christ and the gospel, we naturally disobey God's law, and we naturally reject Christ's gospel. We were unwilling to yield ourselves to God or give him his due. And John Owen, on his book on sanctification, which is excellent, one of the best, talks about how unbelievers, they swim downstream in the stream of sin. They relish the lusts of the flesh. They swim downstream in it. They love it. As we're believers, they're swimming against the stream. They're fighting against the flesh. And then number three, we were deceived or deluded. The fool, the unbeliever, wanders from the truth. He lives the lie. Your life was nothing but a big lie. In rejecting the true God, he creates his own phony reality. He declares himself free from all authority, all external restraints. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Have fun. Do your own thing. And thus he becomes a deceived fool, enslaved to his own lusts. They will not follow the good shepherd, but they will follow some perverted atheist or some cult leader or some rank hedonist. They are ships without a rudder who wander aimlessly. They have no real reference point, and they float about with every wind of doctrine. They follow the world spirit, whatever that world spirit is. You say, how in the world could our culture go from emphatically rejecting homosexual behavior 30, 40 years ago to fully accepting it today? That's easy. They have no ethical standard. They have no reference point. They follow the world spirit wherever it goes. They go with the crowd. As heathen, we were the dupes of Satan. We followed pagan customs and pagan traditions. You Christians who were not raised in a faith, remember the foolish errors of your mind. You walked about in darkness. You followed satanic fools. Now, me, I was raised Roman Catholic. By the age of 13, I was convinced to become an atheist by liberal Roman Catholics and my older brother. Then, as an atheist, of course, I was totally a hedonist. And then I got into yoga, Eastern philosophy, and got into that meditation. All the while still having a problem with drugs. I followed Paramahansa Yogananda, Self-Realization Fellowship. Then I got into Zen macrobiotics and Japanese idolatry. And during this whole time, I was involved in all kinds of drugs. Marijuana, cocaine, peyote, psilocybin, secanol, heroin, hashish, phenobarbital, you name it. Rocket fuel. I don't know if you remember rocket fuel. Used to smoke it. It was mint leaf soaked in tranquilizers for horses. We called it rocket fuel. Life had no meaning. And therefore I was led from one satanic error to another. And that was you. For without the Bible, without a reference point, without solid absolutes, that's your life. It's a sad life, isn't it? A life of vanity. And this could only be remedied by Jesus Christ. Remember, beloved, your prior condition. You were foolish. You were disobedient. You were deceived. You were in darkness. You were a slave to sin. That's your old life. What a waste. Imagine living your whole life serving Scientology. Or living your whole life and dying for the cause of communism. Or living your whole life to serve a false religion. And then waking up in hell thinking, wow, what a waste. And then 4. Paul next turns his attention to our sinful pursuits as a heathen. The apostle says that they were serving various lusts and pleasures. We were slaves to sinful lust. Now the Christian, as Christians, we wage war against the flesh. We swim against the stream of sinful lust. We hate it. We fight it. But as a pagan, we lived for our own sinful, selfish desires. You like drugs? That was your thing. You go out and got drugs. I was stoned for 10 years. You like fornication? You go out and you fornicate like a wild beast. We were born slaves. And we lived as slaves. The word for serving means being under servitude or bondage. The word lust refers to sinful desires, longings, ambitions, passions. Some are ruled by drunkenness, others by drugs. Some live for sexual perversions. Some are full of greed and worship money, while others lust after power and for power's sake. There's all sorts of sins out there. There's all sorts of slavery out there. And they're all vanity, and they're all evil, and they're all hateful. We live for pleasures, not lawful biblical pleasures, but sinful pleasures. Looking back at our former lives, we may be amazed that we took such pleasure in such useless, stupid vanities. Drugs. What do drugs do for you? They kill your brain cells. They rot your organs. Look at the many rock stars and Hollywood people who have died doing drugs, and they've ruined their lives and their health. I had a friend in high school. He was the best-looking guy in the whole school. I mean, the guy could have been a model. He got addicted to cocaine. And within 5 years, his brain was completely gone. And his teeth were falling out. He completely destroyed his life. Many were given over to evil company. And to things degrading and shameful. And debauched parties. Many are the evils that array themselves in the silken robes of pleasure. They were like truly sweet morsels that taste so yummy, but they go down to the gut and they're bitter and poison. Sin was our drug. We were slaves to useless wicked behaviors because we were spiritually blind, walking around in the darkness, serving Satan. We were like Nebuchadnezzar when he went mad and he lived among the beasts and he ate the grass of the field. We were like pigs wallowing in the mire. We were so blind that we loved our filth. We loved our wallowing in excrement. We did not know that we were figuratively living in mud. We delighted in sin because we were in bondage to it and we were blind. We were fools. We were disobedient. Apart from Christ, your life produced rotten fruit. But you were too blind to even know it. When we see what we were, then we will see the greatness of Christ's salvation. And we will learn to humble ourselves. For we didn't reform ourselves. We didn't save ourselves. We did nothing. Christ did it all. He lifted you out of the sewer. He saved you. And then 5. Paul notes the evils of our hearts or minds. Verse 3, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The word malice indicates an evil mind, an evil mindset that works itself out in the life. It refers to ill will and a desire to bring harm to others. The same word is translated as wickedness, depravity, and malignity. This sin of the mind is a source of many other sins. The desire to get revenge, the desire to get even, the desire to pull people down, the desire to destroy reputations, the desire to gossip and slander. Some men have a much deeper problem with this mindset than others. They have a proud spirit that resents slights and seeks revenge. Christians have been forgiven by Christ and must be slow to wrath and must be quick to forgive, willing to forgive. Revenge is the delight of the wicked. The unregenerate are under the dominion of Satan and live like their father, who is full of malice and hatred and murder. But Christians are under Christ and must have minds that love, that forgive, that have compassion, that are kind. The next wicked mindset described is envy. Envy embitters men against each other simply because they have something that you don't have. They have more money, or they have a nicer car, or they have a nicer house, or they have a more beautiful wife, or whatever. It tries to tear others down through slander or gossip or lies. It is also connected to covetousness and a desire to possess what other people have. It's the foundation of democratic politics, the politics of guilt and envy. White privilege, it's the white man's fault that you live in the ghetto. It's the white man's fault that you sit around and take drugs all day and shoot each other. It's the white man. Oh, nonsense, that's envy. It's a lie. Truly, this is the spirit of the devil. The spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. Envy permeates our culture and our politics. It seeks to destroy others simply so one can feel good about their destruction. People are taught today to hate those who possess and have more, who prosper and have success. Hate them, even though they work for it. People act like people are rich just, you know, like they won the lottery or something. Most people who are rich work for it. Some inherit it, and it's their money. Their words are like swords of hate against those who have what they want. This is the sin of Satan, who wanted to be above God, and of Cain, who out of envy and malice murdered his brother Abel. And the next category is hateful and hating one another. Now, sinners may speak a lot about love and peace and caring and all these kind of things and compassion, but they're really full of hatred. Children bully each other, and they insult each other. It happened when I was a kid. It happened before I was born, and it happens today. It's even worse today, thanks to the internet. Children are evil. They're born evil. We go far from the womb speaking lies. They're natural bullies. I was bullied. I was really small as a kid. And I used to joke around and make people laugh so people wouldn't beat me up. Racism is found throughout the whole world. I'll never forget, I was in seminary and we had guys in seminary from two different parts of Nigeria. And the one guy says, his tribe, the Ungunga tribe, evil, wicked people. You can't trust those guys. Don't trust that guy. And the other guy would say, he's from the Hugagaga tribe. There's racism among blacks, to other blacks, to other tribes. Tribalism, racism. It's a part of man because of sin. And the only solution, of course, is Christ. Beloved, think of what you were. Hatred is the natural result when depraved, detestable fools with their vile passions and pleasures live together in society. But think of what you were apart from Christ. You were a foul well that issued forth in a poison stream. A polluted heart, dark, foolish. Every day you were storing up wrath for destruction. Every day you were staining your soul with more guilt. And if it were not for divine grace, right now, today, you would be a slave of sin, and you'd be on death row waiting for hell in the lake of fire. Now, this is the dark picture that Paul paints of man apart from Christ. And we could spend hours talking about this. There's other sections of Scripture that go into detail. But you know. You know what it's like to be a pagan, most of you. We live to get high. You live to get high. You live for hedonism. You live for pleasures. Life is totally meaningless. Now, we're going to take a little break. And we're going to come back. And we're going to have quite a bit longer sermon on what God has done for us. This Paul presents as the foundation, or really the motivation, what motivates us to holy living. Remember what you were. Now, I want you to think about what Christ has done for you. And when you think about what you were, and remember, you're looking at what you were from the mind of a Christian who knows how foolish and stupid that was. And it's going to cause you to serve Christ more faithfully and to be diligent in good works. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We know what we were. But we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ into this world to die on the cross for our sins. And when he ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts and he regenerated us. He sanctified us. He set us apart. And he caused us to hate what we were and to live a new life. He's giving us the mind of Christ as we progressively study the Word. So give us that appreciation, Lord, and help us to learn. In Jesus' name.